chapter 3 and verse 18, if you would. Very clearly there it says about looking into the mirror of God's Word, how we look with an open face, beholding, seeing in the mirror. The word glass means mirror, the glory of the Lord. Now, the glory of the Lord is quite a comprehensive subject, but nonetheless, it can include all that God is in His fullness and glory. Remember, all the glory passed by, and Moses saw it, and he said, I am the God, I'm long-suffering, and all these words that he mentioned showing the characteristics of God. And so he says, but we are changed into the same image. So as we look into that mirror, there's some changing effect it has upon us. Is that true or is that false? It should have a changing effect upon us. If it's not changing us, there's something drastically wrong. If a man is saved, this is going to change him even more. And if it's not changing him, then he's backsliding or not interested. Something's happened in his life. And it's by the Spirit of the Lord that this is done. So God, by His Spirit, takes His Word, illuminates it, causes us to see something, what we would say is a revelation, something that is unfolding, revealing to us, takes away the scales from our eyes and causes us to see something we haven't seen before. And it's something that it grasps our attention. And we can't help but to look at it a little more and to wonder about it, to seek it more and to understand it more. And we've been looking at this based upon the attributes of God, because it's the attributes of God that reveal to us what God is like. If you want to know God, the only way to know Him is to find out what He is like. How does He reveal Himself? Too many people know about religion. They know about the Baptist, the Presbyterian, and all the various different denominations. And you could go down to some that are not what I would say Christian background people, Jehovah's Witness and Seventh-day Adventists and Mormons and all that. They know about religion, but they have not necessarily come into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way you do that is by God opens your eyes to show you your need. And something happens inside of you where your spirit's born again. And something deeply changes you, and you draw near to God, and God begins to show you His love, His mercy, His kindness, and things that He's done for you, because you sure didn't deserve it. Well, so you didn't either. No, I know that. And He begins to show you those things, and it has an effect upon you. And that's because God is showing you something about Himself, and He's showing you how much you have a need of Him. And so we've looked at various things, and tonight we want to look at something a little more. We want to look at the love of God. The love of God. Last week we looked at the wrath of God, so I'll give you a little relief tonight. So we realize by this we'll be saying some of the things similar to what we've said on Sunday, but it'll be a little different, and maybe we'll just go a little more. And I believe God will show us more, because you cannot really say enough about this. You can teach on it and teach on it and teach on it and realize that every time there's something more God reveals to you. I'm not naive to think in one message somebody gets it. I mean, that would be really ignorant on my part, because I know how long it takes for things to, you hear them, you say, wow, but then there's something about that wow that needs to come down to earth and become settled about it and see that this is something that must be lived and practiced day by day by day, and you must grow in that. It tells us to grow in the grace and knowledge. We grow in love. We grow in long-suffering. Everything is a growth in life. And so a little here and a little there, God shows us things, and it just takes us a little further. All that, though, is based upon the practice of what we know. If we don't practice what we know, we will not grow. In other words, when you learn something, God shows it to you, you begin to apply it to your life. And the more you apply it to your life, the more it begins to, you want more. And that begins, God will fulfill that need in your life. And so, let's go over to 1 John in chapter 3 and verse 1. And looking here, and a few things that is said in 1 John. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, where he says there, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. Now, John is simply saying there, folks, you need to stop and really take a real deep look into God's mirror. Because what do you look into a mirror for? Is to behold something, to see something, something to be revealed to you. We look in mirrors to make sure whether we need a shave or not, or whether we need to wash our face, or, you know, whatever, comb your hair and all the things that we do. They even have what they call vanity mirrors, I guess, that people look in them. But we know we all have a little bit of that in us. We do. And that's something that we do for a purpose, and I'm glad you do. Okay, now, but we behold in this mirror to look at the Lord. There's nothing vain about this, because we're looking in there at God, who's bigger and larger than we can even comprehend. Now, some would say God is unknowable. I do not believe that. I believe there are things about God that we will never know, but I believe what God has revealed to us, He wants us to know. Deuteronomy 29:29 says God has revealed certain things to us. They belong to us. They're the things He hasn't revealed. But the Word, He gives us a lot that He reveals about Himself, and that which He's given is given to us so He will reveal Himself to you and I, that it will have some kind of effect upon our life. You can't come into God's presence and it's not affect you. Isaiah chapter 6, remember when He came into His presence, He said, "Oh, behold, a man of unclean lips." He saw right away something that caused him to see, how lesser he was as far as God. God was so holy and so perfect that he realized something about his own life. That wasn't bad. That's good, because it makes you realize more the need of God in your life, and that's what's so important. So he says that we should be called the sons of God. He says, "Behold, what manner of love?" I mean, what kind of love is this? And you stop and you think about it. And so that's what's important to us. In chapter 4, verse 8, it says, "He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." That phrase, God is love. And so we see this. I mean, verse 16 says a similar thing. It says, "And we know, we have known and believed that the love that God hath to us." God is love. So there's two times there he's saying, God is love. Something we have known and we have believed. So the love of God is an important subject. Now, the love of God and the holiness of God are probably the two predominant subjects throughout the Bible. As you read through it, you begin to realize how righteous, holy God is. But also, if you carefully are reading it and you're watching and you're observing and you're hungry and thirsty, something else you will see is the love of God comes forth. And so those aren't contradictory. Anything in God's nature. Like last week, you teach on the wrath of God. Everybody gets to shaking and quaking, which is good. That's no problem with that. We ought to fear God. But at the same time, there's another side of all of that, because God is love. It's not contradictory. It just shows us that the reason for God's wrath is the fact that God is holy. And God has to be just in the way that He deals with things. And in His justice, He dealt with our sin on Christ. And that's the good news to all of us. And so all of His perfections express holiness or love in some way, if you begin to go back and you read these things very carefully. And God's holiness is something that basically required an atonement for sin. It required that something be done as far as sin is concerned. Because God says, if a man sin, he must die. That's the law. Now, the law is a hard taskmaster. The law, Romans chapter 2 tells us, or Romans 3 tells us, verse 20, and Romans chapter 7, and Galatians, you can read that in chapter 3. It tells us that the law of God is that one, it's for the knowledge of sin. So God's law says, thou shalt not murder, and that tells you right away, if you've ever, and Jesus brings it out on the Sermon on the Mount, if you so much as have anger towards your brother to the point that you would hate him or hurt him in some way, that anger could be murder. And he brings it down to the heart, not just an outward thing. So a man can be stewing in his heart. Maybe he hasn't committed the act, but that is a potential act that could come forth. So he needs to deal with his heart. That's understood, isn't it? Yeah. So much look another woman to lust after her. You have committed adultery in your heart. So he says, thou shalt not commit adultery. So that word begins to ask you a question. Have you ever done these things? And right away you become guilty. And that's the reason of the law, is to make you guilty. Then that means you need somebody else to come in and to save you and rescue you. And that's something that Christ did. He rescued you from the law. Hello? He rescued you from the law. Because you believe upon Him, then therefore the law has no penalty over you, because the penalty was death, but Christ took the penalty of death. You go free. It's called justification by faith. Being acquitted in the court of God. That's good news. It's a real good news for all of us. And so God's holiness is something that required an atonement. But the love of God provided it. The love of God stepped down, stooped down to our level, went to the cross, and provided something for mankind. So we have something that's required. It's an absolute. It cannot be compromised or excused. It must be done. But then we have on the other side where God stands in the place of you and I, in Christ, takes our penalty that we deserve, and that is the love of God. I mean, just take it in a natural thing of looking at it. Let's just say that you are standing there in a death squad where a man, you're getting ready to get shot. Three of you getting ready to get shot. And they're standing there. And a man, two people, three people walk in and says, hold everything. Don't shoot them. Let them go and shoot us. Okay? Then that takes place. They said, okay, you go and y'all stand over it. And so somebody stood in your place. You get to go free. And that should have an effect upon you. Because that's exactly what Christ did. You were deserving something that you did not get. But he took it and he did not deserve it. He was just and pure and holy completely. And so Christianity is the only religion that declares that there's a supreme being who is love. You look at all the other religions, and I mean, it's basically based upon an angry God that needs to be appeased. And yes, we do have a God who can become angry. There can be wrath. But no doubt, as you look into the perfections of God, you see that though there was wrath for sin that had to be a penalty that came upon men, God took care of that very thing by coming a penalty in his Son for you. And that is the good news of the gospel of the New Testament and all through the Old Testament. And so, I mean, you look at the Muslim religion, if you know anything, just a little survey of it, you start looking through it and studying it, it'll mention the mercy and compassion of God. But it sure don't show it in action in any way, shape, or form. You don't find it. So it's easy to say something and yet it not be there. And so, but in Christianity, you can see much about the mercy and compassion of God, but you see it displayed. You see it manifested. And behold, what manner of love he's bestowed upon us, that he should call us his sons. He brought us into his family. He saved us and said, I see you in my son Christ. And because you're in him, then everything that is yours. Okay. That's about an 11 minute and 52 second sermon. But most people can't handle that much. And so you have to search the scriptures, folks, because in them you find you have eternal life. And they speak of Christ and all that God has done for you and I. How much he cares for us and how much he loves us. But there are three things the scripture says, basic things that the scripture says about God is. And you see that phrase, God is? One thing it says about that God, it says that God is spirit. Not a spirit, but God is spirit. Because if God is a spirit, then he would be confined like the devil is a spirit. And there are spirits, and therefore in a spiritual realm where there is an angel, which is spirit, when you see those kind of things in the Bible, you realize that it speaks of an individual who is confined, that he is not omnipresent. But it says God is a spirit, which means that God is omnipresent, as we've studied that before, and it shows us all through the Bible that you can see that God is not contained somewhere. He can localize himself, but God is not in a sense that you and I can only be in one place at one time. See, the devil is not omnipresent. But there are many demons, and there is a devil, and there's just a hierarchy up there that you can read in Ephesians chapter 6 about, going about seeking whom they may destroy. He has a lot of strategy. He's clever, and he's smart. And he has his war room just as much as our Pentagon does, as far as getting into people's lives. And he uses certain things to do that. And so again, the Bible says that God is spirit. Another thing it says about God is light. God is light, and John 1 or 1 John 1, you can read it both places, that God is light. Light in contrast to darkness. There's a moral light. There's a sense there where you look and you see of something that's morally perfect and right and pure. I mean, it's absolute purity. Contrast it with darkness. The Bible speaks about, hey, he brought us into the marvelous light. The Bible says he brought us out of darkness into light. The Bible says he brought us out of the kingdom of darkness. It speaks about those kind of things in the Bible. So God is spirit and God is light. And thirdly, it says God is love. I just saw that. God is love. The very nature of God is to love. And that's a subject that we need to understand. It's of the utmost importance that every Christian, young, new, and old, study this subject, saturate your mind with it, dive into it, talk about it, think about it, meditate upon it, and let God show you something. God cannot show you something unless you look, unless you search. Oh, God can give you a dream. God can intervene in any way he wants to. He's God. But predominantly the way God speaks to us is by his Spirit through his Word. He has already given us the written Word, the revelation. And all we've got to do is to, we have to discipline ourselves. We have to give some time and labor, those things that we may not like to do, to just read, study, get a concordance out, go through the concordance, find the love of God, look at the Hebrew, the Greek, look at the words, search it out, and ask God, pray, Lord, show me something about you and your love. The very fact he forgave you is love. That ought to be enough to keep you busy for at least a week or two. And so we look at this and we got to understand it, because most only have an emotional concept of God's love. Now, I'm not saying that God doesn't have emotion, but when you talk about God, you're talking about entirely different from man. And the problem is we so often try to equate God with man. And there's where you can often fall into a little deceptional error, because you can't equate God with man. Doesn't mean that God doesn't show himself in various ways like that in order to give us an understanding of who he is. But when you relate man's love to God, then you begin to have a wrong concept of God. But when you look at God's love, you realize it again, it changes you. Because you look, he forgave me. He cares about me. And my faults and my weaknesses and my struggles and my hardships and all of this, he chose me. And he cares about me. And he'll do what he's got to do. What, he's got to correct you? He'll do it. Nobody likes spanking. I ain't seeing nobody really crazy about that tonight. But as many as I love, I chase them. I even rebuke them, he says. Because that's God's love. Now, suppose he never did that. Well, you wouldn't be feeling too good, I guarantee you that. And so again, when you find out that you relate man's love to God, then you get to think God's love is like man. Now, when you look at man's love, it's basically humanistic. Isn't it? It is really something we would call that is weak and anemic, because man as a sinner cannot love perfectly like God can love. Do all men forgive? Do all men care? People can forgive certain things. They can care about certain things. But all caring, all loving, all kind and all gracious. No, it's not going to happen. Men struggle with that. Now in Christ, we can do those things. And so when you look at the idea or concept of feeling, how does God feel about man is what most people would use. Now, they see that little term feel is a dangerous word, because it's wrong. God doesn't go by his emotions. I can be around somebody and listen to them, and I might not like them. I can feel like, you know, I can get that attitude. Now, when you get into the agape kind of love, then that's something that is in you. You can even love your enemies. Ooh. And that is just simply something that God does in you. And the only reason it can happen is because he is in you. It can't happen of your own ability without him in you. You can make a choice because he's in you to do that. So what is God's love like? I mean, we're talking about divine love in nature. It is divine. It is heavenly. It is spiritual. It is something. When a man relates to God's love with human feelings, he perverts it every time. I've seen too much of this. And so you get into the, again, we go back to the terms that we spoke to you a while back about the four different Greek terms, especially, where there are four different Greek words, and you know what those are. One of them has to do with the friendship, affection, filio. Another one, the storge, the family kind of love, or eros, the sexual kind of love, and agape, which is a sacrificial kind of love. Now, God doesn't love with those first three. His love is agape love. It's sacrificial. It's giving. It's caring. I mean, it's loyalty and devoted. It is something that is deep and abiding, and it's important to understand it. But people think God's love is based up on feelings and emotions. Man's love is often very selfish. What can I get out of this? What value are you to me? In other words, what worth is it? Is there something advantageous to me loving you? If there's something advantageous, then I can do it. If it's not, then I'm not going to do it. See, God doesn't base it on those terms. God loves you even in your unworthy state. There was nothing in you worth loving. Nothing again. So if you think it is something in you worth loving, then you already have missed the mark. Because there's nothing in a sinner worth loving. And so, like John 3:16, God so loved the world. Now, one has defined God's love like this, and I'll just read it to you in two aspects. Love, the love of God is revealed in God's constant interest in the physical and spiritual welfare of his people. I'll repeat that to you. The love of God is revealed in his constant interest in the physical and spiritual welfare of his people. Now, you look back through the Bible and you see that God cares about the physical and spiritual well-being of his people, whether it be Israel, whether it be us, or whatever. Now, you got that first part? Do I need to repeat it one more time? Repeat it one more time? Okay. The love of God is revealed in God's constant interest in the physical and spiritual welfare of his people. Again, you see that all through the Scripture. The second aspect of that, which leads him to make sacrifices beyond human conception to reveal that love. I'll repeat that to you. Because it does. It leads him to sacrifice, to make sacrifices beyond human conception to reveal that love. So God goes beyond anything a human does to reveal his love, that he cares about your welfare physically and spiritually. And man has a hard time comprehending that, doesn't he? And so again, when we look at God's love, it's something that God's love permeates his very essential being. It's what motivates what he does, what he has done, and what he will do. It's all something that is a part of his nature, and nothing can be separated from the love of God. Because what he does, what he has done, what he will do, he's motivated by what? Love. And when you're motivated by love, you can do no wrong. You will be right. On the basis of what the Christian faith says, faith that works by love. That comes into our life, things begin to change as far as our believing God for certain things. Now, we've read Ephesians chapter 3 before. Let's go back there. So we're talking about the love of God is something, again, that shows that God has an interest in your welfare, your spiritual well-being, your physical well-being, and he will make sacrifices beyond human conception to reveal, to manifest that love to individuals. And so over in Ephesians chapter 3 again, we have in verse 14 and following, I'm not going to read all, let's pick up in verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you may be rooted and grounded in what? Love. So God wants something to happen to you as a result of a revelation. He's going to reveal something to you that is going to change you, cause you to be established. An established person is rooted and grounded, like the big old large oak trees that dig into the ground. They can withstand the winds and the storms. And God wants us to be so rooted and grounded in him that when the storms of life come, that we'll be rooted and grounded and not blown away. And that's what's important for all of us. And he says, going on, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, the height, the length, and the depth, and to know the love of God which passes knowledge. Now, we know from that that it's not talking about something that we are going to intellectually understand, but it's something that is a revelation. You cannot understand the love of God by intellectually learning alone. A man can memorize the word about love. He can study these words. He can quote these words. But something's got to happen spiritually where his eyes of his understanding, he says in Ephesians chapter 1, where he prays without ceasing that the God may open your eyes to see something. As you acknowledge Christ and what he did for you, that something will happen, that you'll begin to see something that just makes you a solid Christian. Now, who doesn't want that? I don't want to be one who's not sure that God loves me. Do you? I mean, so many people that way. Suppose you marry somebody and you're not sure they love you. That's not a very solid marriage, is it? But a marriage where you know, you make a covenant or vows, but in that relationship, you know that your wife loves you, you know your husband loves you. You know that very deeply. Or you wouldn't get married, hopefully. Some people that they don't understand that, and they do. But a love that passes knowledge. And so it's something that's very hard for man in his own intellectual ability to comprehend. So when we allow love to be reduced to a human level, then we are really lowering the standard of God's love, aren't we? Because then we don't understand sacrifice. We don't understand devotion. We don't understand loyalty or giving ourselves for someone else. All we understand is on the humanistic level of feeling, emotion, what I can get out of something, and what is advantageous to me. Yet God goes beyond that. It's much further than that because he's willing to come down to your level. It says that God commended his love towards us while we were yet sin. Actually, you could say that God proved his love to us while we were yet sinners. Why? And that he died for us. And that's proof of his love. That is an evidence of evidences as far as the Bible's concerned. So If you operate in the emotional and feeling realm, sentimentality, what happens is, especially in the church, is you begin to get the wrong concept about things. And so when false doctrine comes in, all we got to do is love one another. So people say. I know you heard me say this a dozen times, and a dozen more you'll hear it again. But that's one of the biggest problems, because again, they're separating truth from love. And so here it is, you know, well, we don't want to rock the boat, and we don't want to say anything. We don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. And nobody really does want to hurt anybody's feelings. But if you're wrong, your feelings are going to get hurt with truth.
That's right.
Especially if you're insecure. Actually, that truth wasn't meant to hurt your feelings as much to humble you and correct you. And feelings do come into play, because we're such emotional creatures. Another story in itself. But you see again and over again that that may sound good, where people say things like doctrine's not important. And when somebody says that, get your tennis shoes on and start running.
That's right.
I really mean that. Because the very subject they're talking about is doctrine. Doctrine just means teaching. So when I say that's not important, there's a problem here. Because it is very, very important. So 1 John 3 tells us some things about this, why love is so important. 1 John chapter 3, 5 and 3. You know, I don't want you to walk away with the wrong concept of God. I want you to think right. I want you to check it out and see if it be so, so you can be rooted and grounded. 1 John 5, 3, for this is the love of God, that we do what? Keep His commandments. And we don't have to talk about the latter part of that. His commandments are certainly not burdensome. I might bring it up again on another part of it. But the first part of that, this is the love of God, we keep His commandments. And His commandments is to walk in truth. His commandments are to love one another. And you can go on about a lot of things that God commands us to do. God never says anywhere these are just suggestions. They are commands. They're direct and they're very, very precise in what He has to say. And so we know what 2 John chapter 1 verses 6 and 7 talks about when you confront deception, how you have to make a stand. If someone comes along speaking another gospel and they say certain things that are not in the Word, then you can't even bid them Godspeed. See, emotion stands in and says, well, God bless you. And see, in a lot of ways, you get emotional and you want to be a kind and friendly. You want to be, you want to have an appearance of a good Christian. You don't want to sit there and say, you don't want to have that fighting spirit. You don't want to, certainly we don't want to hate nobody, but we want to hate that doctrine and we want to deal with it. We're not going to throw them off our property, but we are going to make a stand. And if they say, well, God bless you, I'm going to say, well, see you later. You see, people who don't see that, because it says the reason, if you do that, if you bid them Godspeed, you say, God bless you. It sounds real nice to do that to everybody. You become partaker of their sin. So there's a spiritual thing here that's maybe beyond our ability to comprehend, but God says it, and if He says it, He's wiser than I am. He doesn't want me to say that to them, because He wants them to know that there's something different about what they believe and I believe. And because if I say God bless you back, that means we all believe God. We're all going to heaven. Everything's going to be okay. You're just in a different camp.
Yeah.
Nope. You're in a wrong one. And you're going to hell. Yeah. And that's the hard part of it. So just love will respond emotionally. Just love will accept error. Just love, that mentality that is so emotional and sentimental, will accept things that create problems later on down the road. So our relationship to one another isn't just based upon how we feel. I can feel good about a lot of people. You can feel good about somebody. But because you feel good about somebody doesn't mean that everything is right. I've met a lot of people that I feel good about. Just being around them, they were courteous, nice, kind. I've met Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, a lot of people like that. But see, there was error there. There was deception. So I'm just not going to go by my feelings, which is emotional. I have to go by something else called truth. Love and truth come together here. And I'm willing to love God and keep His commandments here at this point, and I don't mind giving an answer of the hope that's within me. But at the same time, I'm not going to become sentimental about this kind of thing. And so it's a test of our obedience to God's Word. It really is. Show how much we love God. Now that might take time to understand that. But you take times we have to act upon the truth in the church. Discipline. Church discipline, one of the hardest things you have to do. 1 Corinthians 5. You know what I'm talking about? Very difficult thing. Where there's sin that's corrupting the church. And you know it's there and operating. and it's been exposed as so. Privately, you can deal with it, yes, but if it becomes public that it's really creating problems, you've got to deal with it. Now, I can sit back and say, oh, just leave it alone. You know, don't worry about it. Now, that's the wrong attitude. The Bible says you've got to deal with those things, and you've got to deal with it in truth, and with truth and love. And there's where you begin to become a mean-spirited, indifferent, unloving person. I've been called all of those names over the years. And so human love can't tolerate that concept because of guilt. It's usually guilt-driven. Guilt-driven people don't want to deal with things. But see, God wants you to be relieved of that guilt because of the blood of Jesus. I know that I am not a perfect individual. I know what God has done for me, but I also know this, that certain things have to be dealt with based upon Scripture. And the whole motivation for doing them is for the love of the whole good of all involved, even the one you have to deal with in discipline. You want to see them repent. You want to see them get right. See, it's hard to bring all this together and see that. Does God discipline us because He loves us? Well, certainly does. So what if somebody denies Christ? What if they deny His virgin birth or His resurrection? What are you supposed to do? Do you just let it go by and don't say anything about it? You tolerate it in the church, or do you deal with it? What would you do? Well, I just got the message. Okay. All righty. We'll move on from there. Well, I believe in unity just as much as any of you do. But see, not unity at all costs. I do not believe in unity at all costs. I don't believe in peace at all costs. I don't believe in the love at all costs. No, sir, it's different. I believe what the Bible says about it, that we should agree to the truth. We should agree about what is right and what is wrong. We're called in a local body to walk that kind of way. And if somebody is amiss in something they believe that is hurting, I mean, everybody's got to, you know, you can give people place for a lot of things. But you get into serious subjects, then you have to deal with it. Galatians 6:1. You see a brother overtaking a fault, you with your spiritual, correct such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering your own self, lest you also be tempted and fall. So don't be proud about what you know, just that alone, but consider yourself too and your faults. See, you can approach yourself and say, look, I've been through these things. I understand perfectly what you're going through, because the Bible does say the strong should support the weak. It really does. It even talks about the feeble-minded. That doesn't mean somebody just can't think no more. It just means they're weak-minded. They're double-minded. They have a hard time getting a hold of things. It's a faith problem here. But anyways, if someone's off, then you correct them in a right spirit. Now, the characteristics of God's love is something we're going to look at. It'll take us 1-2 weeks or so to get all of this done, because love is linked with other attributes. You have to remember that. Like His mercy, His grace, and His holiness. So the first thing I want to say about God's love is God's love is unconditional. Now, listen to that very carefully. It's unconditional. God's love is not motivated by anything in the object that is loved. In other words, God can look at a sinner, and there's nothing within that sinner that motivates Him to love that sinner. He loves it because it's His good pleasure to do that. He loves Him because He has chosen to do that in eternity. Now, folks, that in itself trips the mind to think, because we're always thinking conditional. People have to meet certain conditions. Now, there's another side of that, so don't get bogged down here. But God looks at us, and He loves us with no conditions involved, unconditional love. Now, you go back to where you were as a sinner, and it makes you think about that, because you know that is true. So the Old Testament terms regarding God's love, there are two basic terms. There are many of them. One of them would be Abba. It's A-H-A-B-A. I don't know if I'm pronouncing it correct. Then the other one would be Hesed, C-H-E-S-D. The C is solid in Hebrew, from what I found out about that. But the first word, Ahab-A, means unconditional love that is unqualified. It's A-H-A-B-A. It is an unqualified, it is God's elective love for His people. God elects to love. The other term is Hesed, which simply means mercy or loving kindness or steadfast love. That is what they call a covenant love. So you see the difference between the two words. One of them is unconditional, unqualified. There is nothing in you that qualifies you to be loved by God. The other one is a covenant love, which emphasizes the mutual devotion between two. Husband and wife, again, there's a mutual devotion. I mean a faithfulness that exists between two parties who make a covenant together. So when my wife and I make a covenant, it would be more along this word. Now see, the first one has to do with God's approach to you and saving you. The second one has to do in our response and our relationship with God. Because you'll find these two things throughout the Bible where you'll find that God loves those who love Him. And it can confuse you if you're not careful. But once you understand that the two aspects of this, that when God approaches you, there's nothing in you that is worth loving. Nothing. But then again, He places a worth up on you because He loved you. And He calls you to Himself. And then there's a covenant. We call it reciprocal. We love Him because He first loved us. So we enter into this relationship, which is a covenant relationship, and we commit ourselves to the Lord in devotion and loyalty. And we walk that out the rest of the days of our life. But the first part is what's the important part. I just wanted you to see that so that you wouldn't get confused as you read through the Bible and you read passages like, well, I love them that love me. So that means I've got to love God before He ever loved me? No. That's the covenant side. So we got to go back before we were saved because we had no covenant with God unsaved. We love nothing about God. We wanted nothing to do with Him. He approached us and saved us. Romans 5:8. He commended His love towards us while we were yet sinners. Wicked. Going our own way, doing our own thing. And He saves us. And at that point, coming into Christ, we enter into that relationship love, that covenant love, which is a reciprocal thing. I love Him because He loved me, and now I want to show my loyalty to Him. It's not always, I mean, we know, I don't want to make it sound like we're going to trip up every day, but we make our mistakes. Doesn't make it right. But what in you calls God to love you? See, if you can start saying, well, let me tell you five things. We got a problem. We got a problem right away because then you're self-righteous and you think that something in you that calls God to be drawn to you. And that's not true. It's not true whatsoever. And so John 3:19. Now, I want to take my time here because I really don't want anybody to miss anything. And sometimes I think that can happen, that it goes over our head. John 3:19, after verse 16 about God so loved the world. Verse 19, this is condemnation that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light. Neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be proved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. So it's showing a basic difference between two attitudes, I think. On one side, you have people who just hate light. And it's something, some people so gravitate towards the dark side. They gravitate towards just questioning God, arguing with God. They gravitate to the worldly ways and sinful practices. They're not a church-going people. They might go once in a while religiously, and that's the problem. Most people get enough religion to make them miserable. Believe me, that's just so true. They get just enough religion that they become miserable people, and the reason so is because they don't understand this. They don't understand the nature of justification by faith, God's love to them, and they got just enough of that religion that they become sad, gloomy, and indifferent people. D.L. Moody spoke about this, and he said about a man, he was trying to make a point, he said about one man, he took one feather and made a bed. And he lay down on that one feather, and he asked him how it was. He said, well, it was a pretty hard bed. I couldn't imagine what a whole lot of feathers would be. It would be much harder. See, ignorance. And that's the way it is with a whole lot of people when it comes to Christianity. It's a religion to them, and they got just enough. They're miserable people because they don't know that there's a love of God that'll take him into higher places and deeply root them and establish them. So we get a little bit of the love of God. It might be it'll seem a little hard to us, and we think a whole lot more of this talking about God and taking up the cross and all of these things that God tells us to do. If somehow or another it's going to be so harder. No, it's not. It's not going to be harder. Because that takes me back to 1 John 5:3, the latter part. And his commandments are not grievous. They're not burdensome. Why? Because of love. Because something has happened in you that affected your life so drastically that now, Colossians 3:1, you set your affections on things above, not on things below. Something has pulled you away. It's not like I got to do all this. It's I want to. It's a big difference. Now, I'm going to come back in all of this and talk about the practical results and consequences of a man experiencing the love of God. That's I'm already saying some of it now, but I'll tell you again. You don't mind. So, you know, the Bible tells us that faith is something that's motivated by love. The love of God. It tells us in Galatians 6:2 that, you know, bear you one another's burdens, because in this the law of Christ is fulfilled. And you stop and you, why can I help somebody else with their burden? Because Christ in me. And I'm helping them get through something. I'm bearing the burden with them, helping them carry that weight and get over it. And that's a good thing to do. Doesn't Christ come alongside us sometimes? And when, you know, his yoke is easy, but his burden is light. But nonetheless, it's a yoke. I mean, I'll say that. I was going, no. Titus chapter 3. God gives us a yoke to take up, which is part of the cross, where we lay down our lives willingly, voluntarily. There's no coercion. Maybe a little bit. Hell can be a little coercion, and the fact that God, we could be cast out, and knowing God, you know, in Lamentation says that you are to learn to bear the yoke in your youth. I wish I would have learned that a little more then. Titus chapter 3. But we see that there was nothing in us. Again, there was no qualities, there was no goodness, no talents. Now, y'all know you can go back and say, well, I had these talents and look what I did. But look, folks, and all of that, there was really, that's just pride and arrogancy. You had no ability except God gave it to you. Right. Whatever you got today is because God gave it to you. Titus 3, verse 3. For we ourselves also were sometimes wonderful and great and smart and intelligent, beautiful. No, it didn't say all this stuff. We were foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lust, pleasures, living in malice, envy, hateful, and hating one another. But a lot of times we didn't know we were really doing that. Because the devil, as I said Sunday night, I mean, people do these things and then the spirit of the works and the children of disobedience has rule over their life. They don't even know what's going on most of the time until their eyes get opened up. But after the kindness and love of God, our Savior, towards man appeared. Something appeared. And what by works of righteousness, which we've done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. So we see there again, there was nothing there. I mean, no wealth, no nothing. I mean, there's nothing. Nothing you ever done or nothing you can look at as far as your qualities are concerned cause God to be influenced to or motivated to love you. He did it out of his own free will. He did it because he chose to, because it was pleasing in his sight, and he did it in eternity before man was ever born, before he ever did good or evil. And that is what the Bible says. So we're objects of God's love. Look over Deuteronomy chapter 7. Look what he said to these people. This is humbling. See, why you have so much pride in religious groups is because people think there's something. Like the Pharisee in Luke 18. Well, look at me. I go to church and I got my perfect Sunday school attendance pin and I don't ever miss church and I'm here all the time and I'm better than all these people. I'm not an extortioner, liar, or adulterer like they are. I give my tithes and I fast. He can brag about all the religious things he's done. But you know what it said in the context in Luke 18? He's despised others. Now, why would Christ in you despise others who are in sin or not doing good when he didn't do that to you when you were in sin? Is that too complicated? We'll rewind it and play it again. God loved you while you were a sinner. He didn't despise you. We despised him. Yet he loved us. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 7. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out of with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him. And that's that covenant part. And keepeth his commandments to 1,000 generations. And so God didn't love us because we deserved it. It doesn't say, you know, why, but I know why. Because another scripture tells me that. And the other scripture that tells me that is 1 Corinthians 1, about verse 26, where he says, not many noble, many wise, many mighty does God choose, but he chooses the base and the foolish. Now, why would God do that? He didn't say he didn't choose the wealthy, the noble, the wise. Not many of them. Because those people are looking to their own credentials, to their own abilities, and they think because of that, that God, they ought to be an object of God's love. They're proud and arrogant, and God walks away from the arrogant. God won't even look at them. He gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud, the Bible says. And that's something to behold and think about yourself. So any pride in us really distances us from God, doesn't it? So we're to be humble people. But he says in 1 Corinthians again, chapter 1 and verse 26, as he goes on, and he tells you why. He chose the base and the foolish over not many wise, because that no flesh should glory in his presence. And that is the exact problem. People begin to boast and magnify themselves and all of their credentials and their PhDs and whatever they got. They try to make it something. Well, look at me. Look at all that I've done, all I've acquired. And I mean, all the things that I have done in life, all the good I've done. And they're looking at themselves. They're self-righteous and proud people, the Bible says. I mean, over in Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 4, he goes on and says, speak not thou in thy heart after that the Lord thy God hath cast thee out from before thee, saying, for my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess this land. But for the wickedness of those nations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out before thee. Now, not for thy righteousness or for the uprightness of thy heart dost thou go to possess their land, but for the wickedness of these nations, the Lord thy God does drive them out from before thee, that he may perform the word which he again spoke unto thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand, therefore, understand that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this good land to possess it for thy righteousness, for thou art a stiff-necked people. That doesn't say, okay, I'm going to be stiff-necked and make God like me more. No, that's wrong. He's just saying, he's making a point here. What was in you that caused me to place my love upon you? Well, it was not, you weren't righteous. I chose you as a nation. I called you out. Now, these wicked nations that despise me and just gravitate towards evil and darkness and won't even have anything to do with me, I can give them up if I want to. And he does, and he gives them the land, as he says he would do. So this is basically the same as Romans chapter 5 and verse 6 through 8, where we were sinners without strength, that we hated God, we despised him, yet he commended his love towards us. Now, why are we going to look back and say, well, God chose us because we were just a little old nation over here, and we were righteous, more righteous than the wicked nations? Nope, that's not why he chose you. Why did he do it? So no flesh could glory in his presence. You look through the Bible many times and you'll find things like Gideon and the little bit of army that defeated all the people. And you'll find that also in 1 Chronicles chapter 20, where you find these people fasted and prayed and praised the Lord and defeated an enemy. Why? So no flesh can glory. You're not going to get any credit for your abilities or your strengths. It's all because of God. Never forget it, folks. Everything that happens in life is because of God. Like Jeremiah 9:23 says. We're familiar with that one. We started there, didn't we? Jeremiah 9 and verse 23, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Because that's exactly what he'll do. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. You can take any of those people and they will, basically, they will talk about themselves. Their abilities, their achievements, and all that they have accomplished in life. They will magnify themselves. But he says, don't do that. Now, if you have it, that's because God gave it to you and you acknowledge that. But let him glory in this, that he understand and knoweth me. My boast is in the Lord, the psalmist said. I know the Lord, that I am a Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight. So what does God delight in? Take pleasure. I mean, delight means take pleasure, enjoy. Well, God enjoys that and takes pleasure in that, as we are to take pleasure in God. So it's humbling to know that God chose me not because I deserve it, not because of my achievements, not because I'm brighter or smarter. Now, sure, that's not on my count. But maybe somebody here is real smart and intelligent and you got all this ability. But don't brag about it, folks. Maybe you've been able to achieve a whole lot of things in life. Don't brag about it. It's a humbling. I mean, this thing brings you right down to where we all belong. So How does man determine his love for someone or something? Well, back to that again. How does man determine his love? Well, man basically determines his love based on value. He loves what is value to him. He loves something because of what he can get out of it. But God's love is unconditional. It's not based upon the value he's going to get out of you or me. How many times have we looked at somebody and said, man, when they come to the Lord, they're going to be valuable to the Lord? Not unless God does a work in them. You don't know. Just because they might have characteristics from an unregenerate standpoint, and you look at them and think, man, they're nice people. When God gets them, they're going to be really great. Not necessarily so. Because God didn't choose them because of that. Or somebody who's a great singer or a great orator. Doesn't necessarily mean they'll be that in where God wants them to be. It's not necessarily his plan. But we look at things on that level because to us that's of value. And that's humanism. And that is pride. And so again, we look at the object and what value it is to us. So we bestow love on others because of their value or their worth. What can I get out of it? And that's the world, folks. That's the world all over. It's all about that. Especially if boy meets girl or girl meets boy. And so again, man's love is influenced by the value. Filial love, affection, a close affection that you have, some friendship. A lot of that's emotional. It really is. Matthew 5:44 says, love your enemies. I cannot filial them. It won't work. I can have a person that I have affection for because I like them. There's something about them that is attractive. It's worth value. There's nothing wrong with that, but then again, I can use that or misuse that. But he says when it comes down to your enemies, you love them not with a filial love, but with agape love. That's a choice of your will. To decide to do that because he lives in you and that's what he tells you to do. You can't love your enemies with filial love. Don't get any satisfaction from that. Filial love, we get satisfaction out of that friendship. Something that is mutual. Something that's rewarding. But this is the opposite. So agape kind of love is a love that you demonstrate for enemies. And that's what the Bible tells us. So God's love is a self-given love. God's love creates the value of the object loved. What creates us of such value in God's eyes is because he bestowed his love upon us. He called us out of darkness and he brought us into light. And so God's love is not motivated by the value of the object. It creates the value. So when God loves you, a value is created by that very thing. Like in Ezekiel 16, he speaks about Israel and he speaks about it as a mass of corruption on the side of the road, like after birth. He comes by and picks it up and he loves Israel. You remember that? He loves Israel, picks it up and loves nothing sightly, nothing of any value. He chooses them, brings her unto himself and bestows his value upon them, and that becomes something that places some worth upon them because they're in God's hand now. Have you ever read Hosea? Have you ever read through Hosea? Do you understand about how he told Hosea, go marry a whore? Now, why would he do that? Showing his love to Israel. She had been like a whore to God, going off and doing her own thing, and yet he says, I love you. Now, you tell me that's not that unconditional. You tell me that's not overwhelming. Well, real quiet. Because I don't know if any of us understand that kind of love. I think some people do, but I don't know how much. Man's nothing but sinful. He's an enemy of God. He's weak. He's frail. He's vile and sinner by nature. And yet God takes him and he bestows something on him. And so love creates the value in his sight. You know why? Because you're in Christ. And when you come in Christ, you join to a family of God. You join yourself to Christ and God looks at you and sees you in Christ. And that's why being in Christ is so important. That's why the Bible emphasizes that subject all over the place, because he loves us in Christ. And so when you were saved, remember Romans 5:5? Go back there. Romans 5:5. We might not get too far on this, but one thing I want you to know, that his love towards you is unconditional. That settles something, doesn't it? It should. It really does. Because that I don't have to perform. See, we always have this performance kind of love. Isn't that true? We want to perform so somebody will pay attention to us. We want to perform so somebody will look at us and see some value in us. So we're always trying to perform. But God looks at us and said, nothing you can perform can cause me to love you. Romans 5:5. It says here that, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto you. And this is very important, because something explodes, something goes into a deep treasure in your heart called the love of God. If God is in you, love is in you. And because that love is in you, then the potential is there to love. To love the worst enemies, to love the most unlovely people, and to even love not your own life unto the death. Why did so many people go over to China in the Boxer Revolution? Why did so many people go into certain places all over the world and give their life to preach the gospel? Because they loved God and they loved souls. Men who were wicked, people who spit on them, people who would beat them. Dad Humbart was beaten one time. They took him, a gang of people took him out and they bent him over, pulled his pants down and whipped him till blood went down into his pants. Persecuted him brutally. What did he do? Called the police? What did he do? Did he want to go back with a shotgun? No. He went back the next day and walked into the place these people were and walked through the door, and people saw him coming and they took all through. Didn't even open the screen door, just went right at the thing. Scared. And he was just come back telling him he loved him. Now, when that happens to you, something exploded. There's a deep treasure inside of you. God dealt with him one time about a man who was just a real unclean person, to talk to him about the Lord. He had a guy invite him to the house, stay there tonight. And he only had that little bed to sleep in. He had to sleep next to that man. A little older. But God was teaching him something, to love him. Now, folks, this is taking us down maybe a little too far of a road, but you stunk when God loved you. You stunk to high heaven. Believe me, you did. I mean, the stenches came up into his nostrils. So again, you love other people because God is in you, because of the love of God. And so, see, without being saved, the ability to love like God loves is not in us. But when we are saved, that ability is there. We just don't necessarily tap into it, surrender to it, yield to it, desire it, covet it, or seek after it. It's repelling to the natural mind. And so often our natural mind, our carnal mind, is restraining us from being able to yield to this. Because that goes back over to the natural. We find that the carnal man can be that way, as Paul very clearly brings out in Corinthians. And so we love one another, not because of what you've done or said, but we love one another because the love of God is in us to love one another as Christ loved us. Yeah, what you've done might make me think more highly of you in some sense, but I still love you in spite of all of that. And so when you look at people, you think you may be weak, you have serious faults in your life, and you have problems, and they have to be dealt with, and sometimes you can make it hard to love you. I agree with that 1,000%. You make it real hard to be loved. And that's where you find yourself really asking God, may your love be shed abroad in my heart by the Holy Spirit so that I can love them the way you love them. Because you loved me when I was like that. You feel like you're swimming through an ocean of love tonight. It's kind of, you need a life preserver to hold you up because you're thinking this is what God is like and he wants me to be like this. Absolutely. And so the true sign of maturity is a person can see your faults, they can see your weaknesses, they can see your problems, but yet they love you. And that love can be displayed in the fact that they're quiet about it. They can pray for you. They can intercede for you. They give time, sacrifice things in order that God may deal with you. Let me tell you something. Let me just go running down a little track here. Let me tell you something. The worst thing you could do is come to church and be religious and play the hypocrite. It's the worst thing you can do. And I'll tell you why. Because the longer you play the hypocrite, the more you become strengthened in being a hypocrite. Because you're practicing something. And the more you practice dishonesty, deceit, putting on a face and putting on a mask. Now I know when we all come to church, we got our best face on. I understand that. But I'm talking about hypocrisy. A man who's got faults and is honest about his faults is not a hypocrite. But a man who is dishonest, who hides and conceals, and appears as everything is okay, he has put on a mask. The word hypocrite comes from the word mask, masquerading. He's appearing to be something or someone he is not. That's what the religious people did. They put on a mask. They went to church, they prayed, they gave their tithes and their offerings, but they despised other people. They were wicked. They were just as much as a sinner as a sinner was. And yet they weren't willing to admit that. And Jesus despised that attitude. He really did. He said, they're blind. Hypocrisy blinds you. And so the more you come to church and the more you put on a mask, the more you pretend to do things that really are not in your heart to do, you're asking for trouble down the road, because if you practice that, deceit will take you over. What is the remedy to that? Be honest, get saved. Or quit playing the hypocrite. Go somewhere else. Don't come. You shouldn't go to any church unless you're willing to do it God's way. Start where you are. Well, I mean, we all started somewhere. We all started somewhere. And we did it. God started changing us. And we started tearing away those little, you know, this little onion peel came off. And this little onion peel, like an onion, just kept peeling back parts of us. And we kept seeing more. And we think, this is hard. No, that's not hard, because if you love Him and you understand His love, it gets, you know, His yoke is easy, His burden is light. You know He's done it because He loves you. He doesn't hate you. He's not trying to hurt you. What He's trying to do is set you freer and freer and freer and make you strong. I tell you what, let's do. Let's take a break. That one word, that God's love is unconditional, is something you could teach on, I believe, for hours. Because it is so overwhelming. It has such a depth to it that it's something that is drawing you to think, He loved me like that, and He wants me to love people like that. But see, only He in you can do that to the people He leads you to. Because it's the Spirit of God. You could go out there and find, I'm going to go and find somebody to love. It ain't going to work. Because it's you trying to do it on your own. But have you found at times that you get around somebody and all of a sudden inside of you is this pity, compassion, it's there, and you think, it just overwhelms you. It is there. And you can't do nothing but love the person. They can sit there and tell you their whole life story and puke. But you love them because your life was just as pukey. Sorry about the terminology, but it was the truth. And I thank God that He loved me, a sinner. He called me one who was born out of due time, but in His timing, He called me out of darkness into His marvelous light. The only thing that can keep me from understanding God and His love towards me is sin in the world and the devil. Because what makes God so difficult, what makes the cross so difficult, what makes the Christian life so difficult is the world, sin, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye. That's what makes it difficult, because either you love the one or you hate the other. And to people who are in that place, that they're there, the devil's trying to pull them away from God. He doesn't want them to see a revelation that will establish them and settle them for the rest of their lives. He wants to pull them away and drown them in the sorrows of their sin. He wants to destroy their lives. And He wants to make it feel like it's a burden to go to church. It's a burden to praise the Lord. It's a burden to take up the cross. It's a burden to restrain you. It's a burden to give up something. All of that, when God works in you, He'll give you the grace to give up whatever. I have found that to be so true. And I tell people, don't you do anything unless God puts it in your heart to do it. Because when He puts it in your heart, you want to. It's a delight to do it. You know you're going to be persecuted. You know people aren't going to like it. You know you're going to have a struggle for a while. The devil will make you struggle for a while. And the world will. And the fact that Jews came out of that, you're going to struggle a while. But guess who's there for you? Christ. He'll get you through it. First year we gave up Christmas. It was a struggle. I'm not going to sit and say it was a piece of cake. It was a struggle because of all the talk. All the attitudes that came out. But you got through that. And next year it was easy, and next year it was easy, and that's a piece of cake now. It really is, because your attitude's straight. It doesn't mean anything to you. You can give some any time of year you want to. Christmas is a big joke. And as far as I'm concerned, it is. It's just a religious thing. And you talk about a burden. Well, I got to give them a gift. They're going to give me one. I mean, it's all based up on, you know, it really is. It's bad. And see, you got to put up with all that kind, because the world thinks now you're a cult. And all the things they think, and you think, well, I can love them anyways. I can forgive them for that attitude, because I know that greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world. And let us bow our heads. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you. Again tonight, Lord, we stand in amazement of the love that you have bestowed upon us. Even as John said, what manner of love is this that he's bestowed upon us, and that he would call us the sons of God. And oh God, help us to see deeper, to understand it, to comprehend it. Give us a revelation of your love, because only you can do that. And I pray that there be none in this church that would flee or run from God's love to them. That they wouldn't despise the fact that God loves them and is trying to help them. They would not despise that God is setting them free, that God is changing their lives. Yeah, they'll struggle. We all do. But you help us in that struggle to bring us to a place that we willingly and voluntarily can follow you, because we love you more than we do our own lives, our mothers, our fathers, our brothers, our sisters, our wives, our husbands, or anything in this world. But only you can do that. And I ask you, Lord, to do that in my life and in the life of all your people who hear this word, in the name of Jesus.